Guess y'all didn't get invited to the river either. Me neither. I'm glad to see you here. Before I begin, I want to thank you for your kind affirmation after my sermon last week. It was a difficult one to preach. One I frankly hope I don't have to preach again. I'm grateful for your encouragement and support. You know, sometimes when I look at the world today, I see so much good progress that we've made in terms of loving and accepting persons for who they are, tearing down all of those false barriers that we've constructed that divide us one from another. And other times, I wonder, and I know you do too, whether we've made any progress at all. Regardless, we as the Church of Jesus Christ have the opportunity, perhaps even the responsibility, to proclaim with one voice, God does not discriminate. So perhaps we should not either. In addition to your affirmation, Church, I want to thank you also for your witness. For your witness to the truth that in the eyes of God, our Creator, we are all brothers and sisters. Let us continue in faithfulness, sharing that word with the world. One of my favorite stories from Flannery O'Connor is her story entitled Judgment Day. It's about an old man named Tanner who was born and lived all his life in the town of Corinth, Georgia. But as the years pass and his strength fails, it's clear he can no longer live there. There's no one to care for him. So he goes to live with his daughter in New York City. He goes there reluctantly, leaving behind in Corinth the one soul that means more than anyone else to him, his friend Coleman Parham. Coleman is a black man about Tanner's age, with whom he has shared a love-hate relationship over the years. In New York, Tanner withdraws. The city is strange to him, and it's dirty. So Tanner doesn't leave his daughter's apartment. He just sits there staring out the window, watching the snow fall, watching the trash blow down the street below. His one solace, the one thing that keeps him going, is that he knows that one day he will return to Corinth, Georgia. See, he's extracted from his daughter a promise that she'll take him back there one day to be buried. But one day, when his daughter thinks that he's asleep, Tanner overhears a conversation in which his daughter says to her husband that she has no intention of keeping this old man's wish. It's too costly to ship him down to Georgia. She's purchased him a plot in Brooklyn. When Tanner hears this, he knows he can't stay. So he devises a plan. For a couple days, he lets his daughter dress him, something he's never done before, but he knows he needs to conserve his strength. On the second day, he uses his saved energy to write a note. It reads, "If found dead, shipped collect to Coleman Parham, Corinth, Georgia." Then under it says this, "Coleman, sell my belongings and pay the freight on me. Then settle with the undertaker. Anything left over, you can keep. Yours truly, Tanner. P.S. Don't let them talk you into coming up here. It's no kind of place. Tanner pins the note inside his coat and waits until the next morning. His plan, once his daughter leaves the apartment, is to cash in his pension, get a taxi down to the freight yard, and ask a drifter to put him on a train heading south. In a day or two, dead or alive, he will be home. At that point, home is all that matters. Once his daughter leaves for work, Tanner stands up, puts on his coat and his hat, and begins shuffling toward the door. He has to lean against the furniture to hold himself up, but he makes it. But it's on the stairs that the problem comes. It's four flights down, and Tanner hasn't been on stairs in over a month. On the second flight down, he falls. He falls hard. It's there that they find him. He's been dead probably an hour. Oh, but in the old man's mind, he's not lying dead in a stairwell in New York City. No, he's on a depot platform in Corinth, Georgia, and smiling down into his old white face is an old black one, that of Coleman Parham. He's home. Home. As I think I've said before, for my money, that is the most beautiful word in all of the English language. As Robert Frost once said, home is the place where when you go there, they have to take you in. Home is the place where you can just be yourself. Home is the place where you don't have to play games, pretend that you're somebody you're not. Home is a place where you don't have to compete for your share. You are just included. And home should be a place where you never truly feel alone. Like the word church, when we talk about home, sometimes we refer to a building, but we know it's not really about a building, right? Like church, when we talk about home, we're talking about relationships, about people with whom we share life. Home is about relationships that make you feel glad to be alive, glad to be who you are, and hopeful about what the future holds. But if you've ever had a time when your household was not your home, you know that that can be hell on earth. For sometimes in our household, it's not our true home, but rather a place of emotional or physical or sexual abuse. And I suppose that's why we as human beings sometimes seek out home in other places, with a circle of friends, a favorite coffee shop where our soul feels just right, and hopefully here at church. The church ought to feel like a home for all who would enter in. In our scripture lesson today from Revelation, John writes, "See, the home of God is among humans. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them." Think about that for a moment. God feels at home with you. That's a rather incredible thought, don't you think? God wants to feel at home with you. And just as surely as this church house is God's house, it's your house too, where you can feel at home. And just as your home is your dwelling place, it's God's too. What might it mean for you to think of your own house as God's house? How might that change your behavior or your daily rituals, the way you feel if you and your family thought of your own home as God's home too? When you think about that, it really is no surprise that the early church began in homes. This makes sense because, as Larry Bethune reminds us, the Jewish faith has always been based in the home. Think about it. So many of Judaism's rituals, lighting the Sabbath candles, weddings, child naming, circumcision, the Passover Seder, these were not celebrated in the temple or in the synagogue, but in the home, with family gathered around. Our spiritual ancestors did not think of God being contained in the walls of the temple or synagogue. They did not have to get dressed and go to some building to see God during some appointed visitors' hours during the week. God lived with them in their homes. They gathered with others to worship according to God's command. So the first Christians really had no buildings, no sanctuary, no fellowship halls. To be sure, they went to synagogue on Saturday, but on Sunday, they gathered in somebody's home to share communion, celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And as time passed, well, that emphasis on home being the center was lost. And I think we became the poorer for it. Let's hold that thought as we go to Acts for a minute. Yes, in the last 4 weeks in worship, we've been hearing stories from the book of Acts. In Acts, we learn how the church spread and how individual churches were born. In last week's lesson, you'll recall that Simon Peter and everyone else had to change their thinking to include Gentiles in the Christian movement based on a vision that they had received from God. Similarly, in this week's reading, it was Paul who had to change his plans based on a vision from God. Paul is on his second missionary journey. This time, he's traveling with Silas and Timothy. Paul had plans to visit other territories in Asia Minor to plant some new churches there. But for several reasons, those plans just didn't materialize. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, seems to indicate that he was blocked by the Spirit of God. So one night, Paul has a dream. Paul dreams that there is this man who cries out to him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, this is a problem. Macedonia is in Europe. Paul wants to stay in Asia. What does he do? When he wakes up from the dream, he goes to Macedonia. He arrives in Philippi, a Roman colony. And throughout Acts, when Paul usually, whenever he comes upon into a new town, he usually goes first to the synagogue. The synagogue was a safe place for Jews traveling in that day. But perhaps there was no synagogue in town, I'm not sure, but regardless, Paul and his traveling companions go down to the river, hoping to find a gathering there of Jewish men. But instead of finding a group of Jewish men, they come upon a group of women. Women who had gone down to the river to pray for the Sabbath. Paul says, "Wait a minute, Lord. First you make me come way out here to Macedonia, far away from our home base, and now you want me to work with women?" But once again, the Spirit does her thing. Yes, according to Scripture, Spirit is feminine. The Spirit works on Paul's heart. So here in Acts 16, once again, Paul breaks with social convention because he's now learned that preaching the gospel is more important than social convention. So what does Paul do when he encounters these women down at the river? Why, he tells them about Jesus. And in the audience is a woman named Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman. Her career is buying and selling purple cloth, which only the rich could afford. You might say she is an early version of Vera Wang or Christian Dior. As Acts puts it, the Lord opened her heart to listen eagerly. Lydia and her entire household are then baptized. Am I the only one who's catching the irony here? Lydia is the first Christian convert in Europe, which means, to my reading, that the Macedonian man of Paul's dream turns out to be a woman. God is sneaky for sure. Immediately, Lydia shows her new heart by generously offering her home and her hospitality to Paul and his friends, and it is in her home that the Philippian believers meet. So let's recap very briefly, because it's a long story. In spite of Paul's plans to the contrary, the Spirit pushes him to go. And in spite of what it would cost Lydia with her business to the rich and royal, the Spirit opens her heart to receive the good news, and a new church is born. And this church, the Philippian church, would become Paul's greatest supporting church. Now, I know y'all have Memorial Day picnics to get to, so I don't have time to get into all of the lessons here in this story. Let me just offer two. The first is that I am so grateful, and I know you are too, that nearly 75 years ago, a small group of people, probably meeting in homes, decided to start a church here at the corner of River and Ridge. And because of their faithfulness, just think about it. Just think about all of the baptisms that have been had, all of the lives that have been changed, the lives that have been brought together in communion and fellowship, the good that we've done together. Think about all the people touched by God in this place because those folks were willing to answer God's call. The other thing this story says to me is that our church must be a home for all who would come here. What can we do to roll out the welcome mat? What can we do to make this building and this family of faith a place where God dwells continually with us and among us? What can we do to ensure that other folks are drawn to the God's presence that we find here? What can we do to ensure that this is a place where men and women feel at home, where they feel welcome, and that the gifts of everyone are received and appreciated? We need to continually ask ourselves, church, maybe every time we meet, we need to ask ourselves a very important question. Is River Road Church a place where we can be at home? Where we can quit all the pretending and rest in God's love and be authentic in our relationships with one another? And equally important, is River Road Church a home that invites other people to feel the same way? You know as well as I do that there are many wonderful churches around Richmond. But I am unashamedly biased. I think this is the best one. And not because we're more spiritual, or because we have finer facilities, or because the music and preaching are better here than you'd find anywhere else. Though I'm pretty sure that's true. No, I believe this church is a great one because the Spirit of God has given us a mission of love, a mission of acceptance, and a vision to reach out beyond these church walls to extend that love and acceptance. This is a great church because for so many of us, this is our home. This is where we are loved, where we are cared for, where we've raised our children, where we give generously of our money and of ourselves because we know God is at work here. This is our home. Which, when I think about it, sort of changes the way we greet visitors on Sunday mornings. Normally, when we see new faces, we extend a hand and say, welcome. I wonder then if we ought to say, instead, welcome home. Amen.